Good morning. I'm very excited to be here again this week to be able to preach, continue looking at our passage that we started last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Last week we started out by talking about all the things that can discourage us. And if you remember, I made a list of some that I thought had the power to do this, things that have the power to discourage us. And I invited you to fill in at the top of your notes something that's discouraging you. And you didn't share this with anyone necessarily, but it's just something to keep in your mind as we went through the passage. And if you think back on that, chances are your situation probably didn't radically change since last week, right? Not to say that God doesn't and cannot work in unexpected ways or miraculous ways in our lives, but our experience tells us that He often chooses to sustain us through our trials rather than removing them from us. And so last week we had this question: how do we keep from being discouraged in following Jesus? And that's the same question that the passage continues to answer this week. How do we keep from being discouraged in following Jesus? In light of the various sufferings that we experience, how do we press on trusting God? So last Sunday we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul gives two answers to this question. We looked at his first answer, which was that God puts his people in situations of weakness to show that the power ultimately comes from him. That was Paul's big idea last week in the passage that we looked at. And so now we'll continue in this passage and see Paul's second answer for this question: how do we keep from being discouraged and following Jesus? So if you would, stand with me as we read 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, starting in verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Starting now in chapter 5, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Will you bow with me in prayer? Dear Lord, I thank you for this morning, the opportunity to look into your word as a body, Lord, to the opportunity I have to proclaim your truth, Lord. And I pray that the words that I speak, Lord, that they would be your words, Lord, that what I have to say this morning would be accurate and true to what the Bible says, Lord, and that it would move and work in our hearts, Lord, that you would break up the hard, rocky ground of our hearts and you would prepare it for the planting of your word, Lord. And I pray that that would be true for all of us as we approach your word this morning. In your name I pray, amen. You may be seated. So we saw last week that this phrase in verse 16, we do not lose heart, is the pivot of the passage. It all turns around this. And before this, we do not lose heart, we have the word therefore, which looks back to the verses preceding it, and that was last week's message. And now, after this statement, we have that word for in verse 17, and that looks ahead to the next verses. And that's Paul's second reason for not losing heart, and we'll look at that together this morning. So verse 16 says, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So even though our outer man, our bodies, are dying away, inside we're being renewed each day. Paul has suffered a great deal in his spreading of the gospel. And last week we heard him say that he's dying the death of Jesus to spread the gospel. And for Paul, this gradual decay of his body was accelerated by the abuse that he received from people who resented his message. But this same process takes place in all of us, right? Our bodies slowly, gradually break down. Eventually, we will die. The human mortality rate sits solidly at 100%. Despite what's happening on the outside, though, inside, our spirit is being renewed. And Paul's referring to the doctrine of sanctification, that process that every believer is in of daily becoming more and more like Christ as we walk with him. So we do not lose heart. And then down to verse 17, because, here's the reason we do not lose heart. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Does anybody find that offensive? Momentary light affliction. Is anybody offended by that? Paul calls our suffering light and momentary. Anyone who has experienced suffering, anybody who's in deep suffering and affliction will tell you it's the furthest thing from light and momentary. Right? Cancer isn't light. Depression isn't light. The death of a loved one isn't light. What's Paul talking about here? And he's experienced suffering, as we saw last week. Surely he should know what affliction feels like. He should have a better idea of what this feeling is. Well, later in his letter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives a detailed list of what he's been through. He says, I have been in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. The night and the day I've spent in the deep. I have been in frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. But Paul knew suffering. But he added it all up and said it was light and momentary. What does he mean by this? Well, he says momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And the verb in this sentence, the verb in this sentence is producing. See that word there, producing. If we have a verb, we have to have a subject, something that's doing the verb, right? So what or who or what is producing this weight of glory? Well, he says there, our affliction is producing our weight of glory. Our affliction is doing something besides making us miserable, right? It is doing something. It's accomplishing something. Apple trees produce apples. Toy factories produce toys. And affliction, suffering, produces glory. I've heard it explained like this. Before I get to that, I need to say that in this passage, we have the language of scales, this word light, and then later on, the word weight, the language of scales. And on the front of your bulletin, you have a picture there of a pair of scales to illustrate this. And I've heard it explained like this. So if we think of our suffering in terms of a rock, some people would be carrying only a few pebbles around, but others an enormous boulder. In fact, maybe yours is the largest boulder in the world. And so for fun, I looked it up. And here is the largest boulder in the world. It's in Southern California. It's 7 stories high. So the largest boulder in the world is defined as the largest freestanding rock. And it's 7 stories high, and it's named, creatively enough, Giant Rock. And so Giant Rock, maybe your affliction is this 7-story boulder of affliction, and certainly it will outweigh my few pebbles of affliction on our pair of scales. So as far as suffering is concerned, Paul's is heavy. Paul's is heavy. But Paul's not comparing his suffering to another person's suffering. He's comparing his suffering to eternal glory. So instead of a few small pebbles on the other side, let's put the planet Jupiter, Right? Forget giant rock. Earth fits in there over 1,300 times. There's no comparison. Did you see what's happened here? Something heavenly cannot compare, or something earthly cannot compare with something heavenly. So our suffering may be great indeed in this life, but when placed on the scale with eternal glory in heaven, it doesn't compare. Compared to eternity, our life in this world is an infinitely short amount of time. And this leads us to Paul's answer to our question, how do we keep from being discouraged in following Jesus? He said, the big idea, the main point of this passage Paul's trying to get across to us is our suffering in this life is preparing for us incomparable glory in the life to come. Now, it's important to note that Paul says our affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. This glory is ours. The last week we saw Paul saying that God puts his people in situations of weakness to show that the power ultimately comes from him. And that points to God's glory. Right? We are weak and must rely on his strength. Paul's first motivation was for God's glory, but now Paul's second motivation is for his own glory. Well, that sounds terrible to say, right? Shouldn't it always be about God's glory? But Paul clearly says that here in this passage that he will receive glory, an eternal weight of it. So last week was about God's glory. This week is about ours. So what do we mean by glory? What does it mean for us to receive an eternal weight of glory? And we're not the first to struggle with this, understanding this question. C.S. Lewis once preached a sermon on this same text. He called it the weight of glory. And when he came to this concept of our receiving glory, he said, glory suggests two ideas to me, of which one seems wicked and the other ridiculous. Either glory means to me fame, or it means luminosity. Well, as for the first, since to be famous means to be better known than other people, the desire for fame appears to me as a competitive passion, and therefore of hell rather than heaven. And as for the second, who wishes to become a kind of living electric light bulb? So what does it mean for us to receive glory? It sounds sinful for us to say that we'll be famous in heaven, and it sounds weird to say that we'll shine. Well, we will continue on in this passage to try to find some answers. And there's a lot of confusion here. Paul foresaw our confusion on this point. And so in the next few verses, he'll explain more about this weight of glory. So he continues in verse 18. In verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The things which are not seen are eternal. So here Paul's giving application. In light of the truth that our suffering in this life is preparing for us incomparable glory in the life to come, then we should not look at things that are seen, but at things which are not seen. Now this sounds all spiritual, but what does this mean? I mean, how can we look at something we can't see? You see the paradox here. Paul's saying that what we see is temporary, but what we can't see is eternal. And that's great, but if it can't be seen, then how are we supposed to look at it? If we look around us, what we see will not last forever. This building, right, this earth, these bodies, they're only temporary. And the things we can't see, those are the eternal things. But how can we look at things we can't see? So this is like an algebra problem where we don't have the variable that we need to solve the equation. Right, we simplified it as far as we can go, but we're missing something. Paul's going to give us that missing variable later on in the passage, so we'll just have to wait. So we have some questions that need answered. What does it mean for us to receive glory, and how do we go along in this life looking at invisible things? These questions point to a broader concept. There's a lot of confusion concerning heaven. There's a lot of confusion concerning heaven. Like the little boy who thought heaven was only 10,000 years long. Where did he get this idea, you would ask? Well, he got it from one of the songs they sang at church. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no more days to sing God's praise than when we first begun, right? Now, I may or may not have been that little boy. And in fairness, I thought I remembered something about the 10,000-year reign of Christ, so it sort of made sense. I wasn't sure what happened after that, but that's what the song said. So there's some confusion. Or the Christian woman, Miss Watson, told Huckleberry Finn about heaven in hopes that this would change his, alter his behavior. And this is what he had to say about it. She went on and told me all about the good place. She said all a body would have to do there was go around all day long with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it. I asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said not by a considerable sight. And I was glad about that because I wanted him and me to be together. So while these are humorous stories, one Christian author, John Eldridge, said, "Nearly every Christian I have spoken with has some idea that eternity is an unending church service. We have settled on an image of the never-ending sing-along in the sky, one great hymn after another, forever and ever, amen. And our heart sinks. Forever and ever? That's it? That's the good news? And then we sigh and feel guilty that we're not more spiritual. We lose heart and turn once more to the present to find what life we can." And this quote's so poignant because Eldred says that we lose heart when we think about heaven. But Paul says in this passage that his eternal weight of glory is what keeps him from losing heart. We got it all backwards. What should be encouraging us is discouraging us. So the reality of heaven should encourage us, but instead it discourages us. And this is because the popular conception of heaven is actually a misconception. So here are the first four images that came up when I searched heaven in Google. 1, 2, 3, and there's the fourth one. That's what I found. That's what I found when I searched Google in heaven. You see what's happened here, right? It's what Eldred said. We settled on the image of the never-ending sing-along in the sky. Heaven is to us an immaterial place where our spirit will float around and sing praises to God forever. But this image is wrong. This is not the heaven that the Bible teaches about. We've arrived at this conclusion because we started out with the idea that physical is bad and spiritual is good. And because we started out with this presupposition, we've created an immaterial heaven, a heaven absent of anything physical. And we forget that Adam and Eve lived physically embodied lives in Eden before sin even entered the world. Jesus himself took on physical, material, human flesh. And so we also will have a body in heaven. So back to our passage, starting in chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, we will have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." So in these verses, Paul gives us another illustration, an object lesson, like last week's treasure in the clay pot. We have this earthly tent that we live in this life. But when this tent is torn down, we will receive a building from God. Paul is talking about our bodies, and we know this because in verse 3, he says, we long to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So he's talking about bodies here. Now, right now, the bodies we live in are tents. You remember, Paul made tents. And anyone who's ever gone camping knows that a tent is a temporary situation. Right? They don't last forever. They break down and faster than a house. I'll venture to say no one here ever took out a mortgage on a tent. The tent metaphor speaks to the transitory nature of our pilgrimage here on earth. And when the tent of our earthly body finally breaks down completely, we will receive not another tent, but a building from God. Not another tent, but a building from God. Our temporary body will be replaced by a permanent one. Paul says that we groan in this body, and I'm sure many of you can relate to this. Right, those groanings of a sore knee or back or shoulder, those are really us longing for our permanent body, which God will give us that won't have such problems. Well, I said earlier that this body we will receive is physical. We won't be a disembodied spirit. We won't be a ghost in heaven. I get this from verse 3 where it says, "Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked." We're not going to be a naked spirit in heaven. We will have a body. We will be clothed in a permanent body. Now, sure, this body will be different from the first, as different as a tent is to a building, but it will be a body. Well, Paul said in verse 1, before he started this discussion, "For we know," the very beginning there, "for we know." And he says this because he spent a significant amount of time in his last letter to Corinth telling them about this concept of the new body in 1 Corinthians 15. And there he illustrated our new bodies, our resurrected bodies, as being like Christ's resurrected body. Just as Jesus' body was raised from the dead, so ours will also be raised from the dead. But if we have bodies in heaven, then we'll have to take up physical space. So if that's what we will be like, then what will heaven be like? Well, Paul gives a similar discussion to this in Romans chapter 8, and I want to take a moment and look there to see what he has to say. In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." It sounds familiar, right? Our passage started out with today in 2 Corinthians. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." The curse that God put on Adam didn't just apply to Adam and his children. God also cursed the earth, the rest of his creation. It was subjected to futility, just like our bodies were. And just like we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies, creation eagerly waits for its redemption. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." We groan in these bodies, longing for the new body. And creation groans, as if in childbirth, longing to deliver the new creation. We are waiting for our adoption as sons. Wait, I thought we were already adopted as sons and daughters of God. Well, in a sense we are, and in another sense we aren't. The adoption papers have been submitted. Legally, we belong to him, but we're still waiting for him to fly over to our country and to pick us up and to take us home. And creation can't wait. It eagerly waits. Because the destiny of mankind and the destiny of this earth are bound up together. In Genesis, both were cursed. And in the second advent of Jesus Christ, both will be redeemed. Verse 24, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But we hope for what we do not see. And with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." So in the other world, we will have resurrected bodies and we will live in a resurrected earth. In Revelation 21, the Apostle John sees heaven descending to earth. The creation will be remade and we get to live in it forever, in the new earth. I like that term, the new earth. It's a biblical way to speak about heaven. And I think it steers us away from that false idea that our eternal home is an immaterial place. But right now we live in temporal bodies, in a temporal earth. But it won't always be this way. So back to our passage in 2 Corinthians. At the end of verse 4, it says there that that which is mortal will be swallowed up by life. That which is mortal will be swallowed up by life. But aren't we already living? Well, yes, but that will be life like we've never known it before. This tent that we live in is just a shadow of the building we will receive from God. The earth that we now inhabit is just a shadow of the new earth that we will inhabit. C.S. Lewis called this world the Shadowlands. They're simply shadows. They're copies of the real things that God is preparing for us. And I'm excited, and I hope you are too. But conventional wisdom says that if something sounds too good to be true, it probably is. So how do we know that we'll receive all this from God? How do we know that we'll receive all this from God? Well, verse 5 there. "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." God has been preparing us for eternity in the highs and lows, in the joys and discouragements, right? In the laughter and the tears, he is preparing us for eternity. God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. I think that statement's incredible. God gave us the Spirit as a pledge. This word pledge doesn't just mean it's a promise. It's a technical banking term. It means a down payment or the first installment of a purchase. When we came to faith in Christ, he saved us and gave us the Spirit. And the Spirit works in us, convicting us of sin and helping us to discern the will of God. And the presence of the Spirit in us is the down payment of the promise of our eternal weight of glory in the new earth. Praise God that His economy is utterly faithful. Where many in our world would fail to make the subsequent payments after the first payment is made, God does not. And we can have full confidence in this promise of our eternal home because we have the Spirit in our lives as that down payment. I think that's amazing. So as we go through life, the Spirit reminds us that eternity is waiting just around the corner. When we're dwarfed by the vastness of the ocean, when we're transcended by the infinity of stars, when we're moved to tears by that beautiful mountain landscape, the Spirit is reminding us of our home. So we can, the Spirit is reminding us of our home. He's giving us signposts along the way. The Spirit is the epitome of the gift that keeps on giving. So Paul continues in verse 6. He says, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." Now, wait a minute there. We walk by faith, not by sight. So you remember our algebra problem earlier. We know that what we see is temporary and what we don't see is eternal. But how can we look at something that we cannot see? Remember, we are missing something. Well, here's the missing variable. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now we can solve the problem. We can look at things that can't be seen because we're not looking with our eyes. We're looking with faith. We can look at eternal things because we believe them. Am I suggesting that we have some sort of blind faith in heaven? Well, I've never seen any scientific evidence that proves the existence of our eternal home. But we can see eternal things by taking God at His word, by reading and believing what He says in Scripture about the new earth. Is this blind faith? Well, not really, because He's proved Himself faithful in every other way. Paul continues in verse 8, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." He said he wants to be home with the Lord. He would rather be home with the Lord than here on this earth any longer. I think it's important that he says that phrase, home with the Lord. Now, some people have said that it's wrong to desire heaven, that we should really only desire God. I don't care about heaven. I just want to be with Jesus. But Paul says that he wants to be home with the Lord. There's no rivalry between Jesus and heaven. They go together. They're part of the same package. When a college student says that they can't wait to go home on their spring break, they're not longing to be in an empty house that they grew up in, right? Their family is part of the package. They want to be with them. It's part of the deal. So we don't desire heaven to the exclusion of Jesus. But at the same time, sitting around your living room catching up with the people who mean most to you is totally different than meeting those same people in the middle of an unfamiliar street. And so we don't desire Jesus to the exclusion of the home that He's created for us to enjoy. Well, Paul says that he would rather be home with Jesus than here in this world any longer. And now we come to that accusation. You're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. Well, Paul says clearly that he would rather be home with the Lord than be here on earth anymore. And this sounds like the kind of person that accusation is directed toward. And then in verse 9, he says, "Therefore," you remember therefore, it means because, right? "Because I would rather be home with the Lord," because we would rather be home with the Lord, "we have also as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." A deep longing to be in heaven with the Lord is the fuel that powers Paul's ambition to please Him wherever he's at, whether here or there. So much for "you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good." C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, he said, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It's because Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become ineffective in this." So can we be so heavenly minded we're of no earthly good? I think Paul says no. And I find myself to be in far more danger of being so earthly minded, I'm of no heavenly good. Or remember Adoniram Judson, that pioneer missionary we talked about last week, went to Burma and suffered so many things to spread the gospel to the lost. So if anyone should desire to be at home with the Lord, it should be him. But toward the very end of his ministry, he said, "I'm not tired of my work, neither am I tired of the world. Yet when Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school." So if a serving of Wheaties is a cereal that you take in for breakfast to give you the energy that you need for the day, then a solid serving of heavenly mindedness is the fuel to motivate your ambition to please God. So in verse 10, Paul concludes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, right off the bat, it needs to be said that this moment where we stand before Christ for our works to be judged, this has nothing to do with our salvation. Remember, this is Paul who's telling us this. The same Paul who taught us that we're saved by faith in Christ, by grace, and not of ourselves. And so this is in no way suggesting a works-based salvation system. Right? Our salvation has already been settled by Christ's work on the cross and our faith in that work. But we still will all stand before Christ and give an account for what we've done here on earth. Talk about motivation to please God. And we don't do it to earn favor with God. We do it out of love for our Redeemer who saved us from our sins. So we have an unanswered question, though. Remember the truth of this passage, Paul's answer to our question, how do we keep from being discouraged in following Jesus? We said in this passage that we are not discouraged. We are not discouraged. We do not lose heart for, because our suffering in this life is preparing for us incomparable glory in the life to come. The place will certainly be glorious. But in what sense will we receive glory? Well, Lewis said that when he thinks of glory, two ideas come to mind, fame and luminosity. Right? And later in his sermon, he said that after studying this concept, he looked at the Christians of history and they opted for the fame option. But that doesn't sound right. We're going to be vying for fame in heaven and struggling against each other, competing to be famous. But then he remembered that the desire for accolades and commendation is only sinful when we search for it in the wrong place, other people. In heaven, we will receive it from our Father. Lewis said it's like a boy who longs to be commended by his father. This isn't sinful. A boy has a good and natural desire to be commended by his father. And when I look back on my own childhood, the happiest words for me to hear were from my dad. When he would come home from work and after talking with my mom, sometimes he would say, "Jonathan, I heard a good report about you." Well, maybe you never experienced this father-child relationship in your life. But don't worry, you didn't miss out. Because this is just a shadow, it's a foretaste of the deeper, truer reality that all who have placed their faith in Christ will experience. We'll stand before him and receive the divine accolade, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy master. Jonathan, I heard a good report about you." And this is where I suspect that Lewis's second idea of glory comes in, that of shining luminosity, because we'll walk away from that moment beaming with pride, because we'll know that we have pleased the one we were created to please. And this won't be the pride that we knew in this life in its fallen, sinful form. It will be that pure, wholesome form of pride, knowing that we have glorified the one that we were created to glorify, that we pleased the one we were created to please. Well, at the end of his sermon on this passage, Lewis said, "Meanwhile, the cross comes before the crown, and tomorrow is a Monday morning." And I suspect that we're in the same place today. Tomorrow's Monday. What do we do going forward? Well, it's my prayer that each and every one of us would have Paul's desire to be home with the Lord. But I also hope that we have his ambition to please God wherever we are, whether here or there, as we eagerly wait for his coming, for the redemption of our bodies and for the redemption of this world. Now, I would like to say, however, that if you're here today and you've not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then this new earth we've been talking about will not be your home. And that's not meant to scare you, but it's the truth of Scripture. And so if that's you today, don't wait. Seek answers. Talk to someone who believes about how you can do the same. So what do we do going forward? Well, the reality of the new heaven and new earth, it doesn't make our suffering go away in this life. It's still with us. But the hope of being home with the Lord helped Paul fight discouragement in his ministry, and it can do the same thing in our lives. Some have said that the belief in heaven is only for people who are too weak to get through life without it. And I say amen. I am too weak to get through life without it. I will accept that accusation and wear it with pride. So let's enter this week with a heaven-mindedness. Let's search his word for what God tells us about our home, because he tells us a lot. Let's thank him for the work of his Spirit who sanctifies us to be more like our Savior and reminds us of our future home, the Spirit who's our down payment of this promise. Let's view our discouragement with eyes of faith, a heavenly perspective, an upward orientation, like Adoniram Judson, who said, "In spite of sorrow, loss, and pain, our course be onward still. We sow on Burma's barren plain. We reap on Zion's hill." Will you pray with me? Dear Father, I thank you for this passage and for the hope that it brings, the encouragement that it brings, Lord. Thank you for the truth of your word and the transformational power that it has for our lives, Lord. Lord God, change our thinking patterns. Help us to think about heaven, to look for it, to see it with eyes of faith, believing in the promise that you've given, because your Spirit is the reminder of that promise. God, I pray that you would give us an ambition to please you wherever we are. And Lord, give us the strength to walk through the suffering, the affliction, the discouragement that we're in. Lord, help us, remind us that you are our Father, and one day we will stand before you as your Son, fully adopted into your family. And that will just be the beginning. Lord, I pray that you would be with us today. Lord, change our hearts, remind us of these truths, and transform us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.